Thank you, choir. Well, as promised, we're going to return to Psalm 90. I don't ever like to leave loose ends, so I left you hanging a little bit last time. So we're going to return to this psalm and look at it again this morning. So as you turn to Psalm 90, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, particularly this morning. We thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that you have not left us to our own voices. You have not left us to our own wayward emotions. But Father, you have given us words to express the things we need to express. You have given us a pattern by which we know how to express them rightly before a holy and a just and a good God. So, Father, I pray that this prayer this morning would become our prayer. I pray that this prayer of Moses this morning would go deep into our hearts and our minds, that it may become our words, our prayers, that it may be upon our lips this morning. Only you can do that, Father. You can do it by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you would do it today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go ahead and read to you the entire psalm, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, I mentioned last week that John Calvin and his institutes began by arguing that true wisdom has two main ingredients: a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of oneself. And I think he gave a good explanation of how these two ingredients cannot be separated. And we touched on that a little bit last time, but let's return to this concept for just a few moments as we return and review verses 1 through 11. The prayer of Moses in Psalm 90 begins with a powerful reminder of who God is. The nature of the invisible God is set in contrast to the visible world he created. And so Moses, through his prayer, lifts our eyes, so to speak, to heaven. He lifts our eyes to heaven that we may see this great transcendent God. And then as we see this God, our eyes are then brought down again to earth so that we can see our world in light of him. So he lifts us up that we might be brought low. And these two realities are brought together. This transcendence of God and this lowliness of his creation are brought together in his very first words. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our refuge in all generations." And so this God above all things, this God of the heavens, this transcendent God has become a refuge, has become a dwelling place, as though heaven and earth are brought together. Think of all the places in which God's people had dwelt. From a garden, to an ark, to an Egyptian empire, to a sea, to a mountain, to a wilderness. Throughout the generations, there had been one great constant reality, and that was God Himself. God Himself had been their refuge. He had been their dwelling place. And what do we know about this God who had been their refuge? Moses in the psalm would say this, "Consider the mountains towering above you. God is higher. Consider the earth beneath you and the universe around you. God is deeper. God is wider." Moses proclaims, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now we know that man may climb the heights of the mountains. We know that man may burrow deep into the earth. We know that man may even explore the edges of the solar system. But man is not from everlasting to everlasting. The whole of human history is but a brief night in the light of eternity. We learned last time that our best days are fleeting and frail when compared to the eternal God. And I think the implication is obvious. Do not find your refuge in the things of this world. Do not make your dwelling place among the sandcastles of this life when God Himself is the ocean. Do not find glory in those things that seem to flourish like grass in the morning when God is a blazing sun above. My family and I spent 8 years of our lives in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And you would think, living 10 minutes from the beach, the ocean, that the wonder of such thing would diminish over time. I can remember growing up in West Virginia as a young boy, and my friend's family would always take me along with them every summer to the beach. And I can tell you that for two boys from the hills, going to the ocean was like visiting an exotic land. It was something that we just never experienced. But there's something about the vastness of the ocean that never wears thin. No matter how often you stand before it or sail upon it, there's two things that seasoned sailors, which I am not one of them, but there are two things that seasoned sailors will tell you about the seas. First, it gives you a sense of how small you are. When you're out on the sea and there is no land in sight, one of the first things you begin to realize is you are very small in this world. And the second thing that it will remind you of is it will give you a sense of how helpless you are. The seas remind us how small we are. The seas remind us how helpless we are. Again, the implication should be clear to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. There is no escaping this God who is vast as the ocean. The picture Moses paints here really is an interesting one. On the one hand, he says that God is their refuge. And then on the other hand, he says, we are brought to an end by his anger, verse 7. So God is our refuge, and yet we are brought to an end by his anger. Think of it this way. What were the waters an expression of in the flood of Noah's days? For those outside of the ark, the waters were an expression of what? His wrath. God's wrath against a sinful, rebellious world. So the waters were from God. But so was the ark. As the waters were from God as an expression of his wrath, so the ark was from God as well. The ark was a foreshadowing of Christ himself. So outside of Christ, the waters are an ocean of wrath. And think about how futile to struggle to keep your head above water when the whole world is water. Think about how helpless, how foolish, how much folly there is in thinking that you can, in the vast oceans of God's wrath, tread water and survive. Inside of Christ, however, the waters become a means of being baptized into a vast ocean, not of wrath, but of grace. Outside of Christ, the waters are wrath, inescapable judgment. inside of Christ that becomes a means by which we are cleansed and baptized into His grace. Grace that has no edges and no bottom. Grace big enough to cover everything. This was not a philosophical exercise for Moses. The choice was a very real one. Would the people of Israel continue to trust in the Lord and find their refuge in Him, or would they turn their eyes to the false gods of the surrounding nations? And so this brings us through verses 1 through 11, and now we come to the portion of the psalm that we want to consider this morning. And what is Moses' prayer for the people of God? In light of these things, in light of all that Moses has laid out before the people of Israel in his prayer to God, what is his prayer now for them? He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Moses prays for a heart of wisdom. And how does he ask God to give such wisdom to his people? By teaching them to number their days. You see, it's not enough to recognize the fleeting nature of life. That's a start. It's a start to recognize that life is fleeting, that life really is a vapor. But a man or woman can know this and still be utterly foolish. Many a fool is, it's not enough to feel the folly of life. Many a fool has tried to live with purpose and die in peace. We may know that life is fleeting. We may know that life is futile and folly, and yet still remain a fool. Believe it or not, and my wife reminds me of this often, wisdom does not come naturally to me. Wisdom does not come naturally to you. We're not born wise. What does the Bible say is bound up in the heart of a child? Wisdom, foolishness. And some things we just don't outgrow. I feel that myself, that sometimes I just don't outgrow my foolishness. But wisdom comes to us not by birth, not by studies, not by degrees. Wisdom comes to us from God as we number our days rightly. And only God in His grace can teach us how to do that. Consider Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Or Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Or Proverbs 18:15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A wise man is a good student. Wisdom comes as we sit under our instructor God and we say, "Teach us." A wise person recognizes his own foolishness and seeks the one who is much wiser. And so what does it mean to rightly number our days? I think to rightly number our days is to look rightly at the world around us. It is, as Calvin said, to both know God and to know ourselves. And so as we move to our passage this morning, let me just attempt to draw some parallels between verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 17. And you see if you see this in the passage. So let's look first at verse 12 in light of verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So, verse 12, teach us to number our days. Because you have been our dwelling place, because you are from everlasting to everlasting, you, O Lord, you teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. You see, to number our days is to live these 70 or 80 years, as Moses puts it. What is that? I did the math. I think it was 25,000 plus days. How do we number these 25,000 days of our lives if we live to be 70? If we live to be 80? To number those days is really to live them in preparation, not for the next few days or the next few years, but really in preparation for the next 10,000 years. To number our days is to live these fleeting days on earth with a view towards the eternal life that is to come. What we do in these 70 years matter for the next 10,000 years. That's why so much of this life will seem mysterious to us. There are ways that are hidden from our understanding, because only the triune God is from everlasting to everlasting. His ways are so much higher than our ways. Only He knows the end from the beginning. Only He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we who find our refuge in the everlasting God can be assured that not one second of this fleeting life will be wasted. Much of life will remain a mystery because we are living in light of eternity. We are not everlasting to everlasting. So much of this life will remain a mystery. But one thing we can be sure of is not one second of this fleeting life is a wasted life if our refuge is in Him. In Christ, the Holy Spirit has made His dwelling within us. The Lord has been our dwelling place, but the Lord has also been pleased to dwell within us through His Holy Spirit, and He has done so as a guarantee that this life, however it might end, and there's many different ways that this life will end for us as there are people in this room, but what we can be assured of is however it ends, it will not, in Christ, by His Holy Spirit, end in futility. We will not spend our last days in folly. I remember reading somewhere, I'm sorry whoever said this, that I can't give them credit, but they said, when we forget how to die, we forget how to live. The only way to truly live and number our days is we have to live these days in light of the end. We have to live and see the end from the beginning. When we forget how to die, we forget how to live. Secondly, look at verse 13 in light of verses 3 and 4. Moses' prayer is one of consolation to a people that had felt the affliction and displeasure of God. In their wanderings in the wilderness, they had certainly felt His displeasure. They had certainly felt the affliction that He had put upon them because of their rebellion and their faithlessness, their unbelief. But Moses prays to the one who says, look at verse 3, return, O children of Adam, or return, O children of man, to the dust. So Moses prays to the one who says, return, you children, to the dust. And he makes his plea in verse 13, return, O Lord. The one who says, return to the dust, O sons of Adam. He says, return, O Lord. He prays to the one to whom 1,000 years are but as yesterday, and he cries, how long? Lord, 1,000 years to you are but as yesterday, and yet he cries, how long? Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. And I would argue that, is this not the cry of a heart of wisdom? Return, O Lord. Set your face and your favor upon us again. Treat us not as the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Do not treat us as we deserve. Do not treat us as our father Adam was treated as he rebelled against you. Teach us, sustain us, discipline us, and satisfy us as your sons and daughters, O Lord. We are your servants. And then in verses 5 through 6, the morning glory of this life and this world fades and withers in the evening. You see the picture, we discussed it last time, the picture of grass. Grass that in the morning as the dew comes and as the cool of the morning is there, it flourishes. It's beautiful, it's green, it's lush. It's morning glory. It blooms in the morning and looks so beautiful, and as soon as the heat of the day comes, it closes up, it shrivels, it withers. But Moses prays in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." You see, there is a satisfaction in life that flourishes and then fades, is there not? There is a satisfaction that comes strong at the beginning. There is a satisfaction that flourishes for a time, but does not remain. It fades, it withers over time. The faithfulness of God to his people will not fade. As Deuteronomy 7:9 says, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. So there is a type of life that flourishes in the morning and fades in the evening. There is a type of satisfaction that is satisfying for a moment, but quickly fades away. But what Moses is praying here is that don't let us be satisfied with this fleeting life. Don't let us be satisfied with the morning glory that is so beautiful when it comes, but fades so quickly. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Therefore, the one who finds their satisfaction in the steadfast love of God will not be disappointed. Satisfaction in the morning, Moses says, brings joy in the evening. Satisfaction in the morning with the steadfast, unchanging faithfulness of God brings joy in the evening, all our days. And I think this could be taken in two ways. First, let us seek to be satisfied with Christ in the early years of life. In the morning years of life, let us seek to be satisfied with him. And then I think second, let us seek to be satisfied in Christ at the start of every day. There are 1,000 things that promise satisfaction and gladness and joy. Many of them don't last through the day. The food on my plate has such promise to satisfy me. And 30 minutes later, the satisfaction is gone. Sometimes 15 minutes later. There are 1,000 things that promise such satisfaction, such gladness, such joy. Many of them don't even last a day. None of them last a whole lifetime. If we are to finish strong and finish happy, we will not do so by self-determination or self-fulfillment. It will be through the bread and wine of Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and reigning. How will we be satisfied in the morning and have that satisfaction sustain joy and gladness throughout the twilight years of our life? It is only by feeding upon the bread and the wine of Christ. He is unchanging. He is steadfast. He is forever. In verses 7 and 8, we're brought face to face with a just and true picture of our own sinfulness before God. He says it this way. He says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." But in verse 15, Moses prays for us in light of God's redeeming grace to his people. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "We're brought to an end by your anger. You've set our sins, you've set our iniquities before you." Not just the obvious ones, the secret ones, the hidden ones, the ones no one else knows about, the thoughts, the motives, the desires, those things that we don't want anyone else to know about. It says all those things are brought into the light. They're clear to see. As the psalmist says, who could stand should you count our iniquities? And yet look at verse 15 that Moses says, "But make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil." There's a bitter reality to the curse of sin in this life. It's bitter. Because of sin and the curse that it brought, we cannot escape the difficulty and suffering that comes even just from our own sins. How many of us have been able to avoid suffering and difficulty because of our own sinfulness? How many of us have been able to avoid, maybe one or two times? But how many of us have been able to stay ahead of the sins and the foolishness of our own lives before they catch up to us? We cannot escape our need for the Lord's disciplining hand upon us. He says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us." The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And so the Lord's affliction to us is necessary because of our own sinfulness. The Lord's disciplining hand upon us is necessary because of our own foolishness. I often remind my children that one of the ways that I show fatherly love to them is through discipline. They don't always get that. I don't always get that. But one of the ways I express my love to them is through the fact that I discipline them. I tell them there's only 6 children in the whole world that receive my discipline in that way. There's only 6 children in the whole world that receive my hand of discipline. This doesn't make the discipline pleasant. It doesn't make it enjoyable. But what I hope it does is I hope it puts the discipline in perspective. The Lord disciplines those he loves. A father disciplines his children as an expression of his love. And so the Lord does at times afflict us, doesn't he? Does he do it to punish us? Does he do it to teach us a lesson? Does he do it to get back at us? No, he afflicts us as a means of discipline, because he loves us. We also cannot escape the reality of evil in this fallen world. If our own affliction is seen in the terms of days, as Moses puts it, then the evil which has been present in this world since the rebellion in the garden is seen in terms of years. He says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil." And Moses prays that there be a direct correlation between the days of affliction and the days of gladness. For as many days as you have afflicted us, make us glad. For as many years as there has been evil, make us glad. But God's grace is much more lavish than that. It's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not for as many days as he has afflicted us, we will have happy days. No. Those days will be a small remembrance of the gladness and joy that awaits us. The years of evil that we have suffered, that humanity has suffered from the rebellion in the garden up until the time when Christ returns, will it be an equal amount of happiness? Will our years equal that? No. Those dark, evil years will just be a small spot that brightens the glory of God's grace and goodness. What are these years of evil compared to the eternity that God has awaiting for us? "For all our days pass away under your wrath," says Moses in verse 9. "We bring our years to an end with a sigh." But, again, look at verse 16, he prays, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." So as all of us live under the shadow of death, and we do, some of us are more aware of that shadow than others. We all live under the shadow of death. Death comes to all of us. As even the oldest or strongest among us still come to death's door with a sigh of our last breath, let us not live as though this death is the victor. Let us not die as if death is the end. Moses prays in verse 16 that God's work would stay clear before our eyes. We need to see that death gives way to life because of God's work of salvation. Yes, we end in weakness. We end with a sigh. But it is not a sigh of defeat. It is the sigh as the sigh of Christ upon the cross when he breathed his last and said, "It is finished." It is a sigh of victory. It is a sigh that we have gone from death to life. That resurrection comes through death. And so let us not live as if this death is the victor. Let us not die as if death is the end. And he prays that we would not neglect to pass on the power and the glory of our God, not only in the course of our life, not only from our birth to our death, but he says, and make your glorious power known to their children. And so we need to pass this on to our children and our children's children, the faithfulness of our God. And then finally, Moses says in verse 10, that while we may live 70 or 80 years, it is but 70 or 80 years of toil and trouble, is how he describes it. You live a long life, good for you. That's just more toil and more trouble that you've had to experience. But in verse 17, he prays, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So as we come to the end of this psalm, let us remember two things as we number our days. First, all of our work is but toil and trouble if the Lord does not shine his favor upon us. That's why Moses prays this. Moses prays, the 70 or 80 years on this earth, it is toil and trouble if you do not shine your favor upon us, O Lord. Psalm 127 tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And so if our work is to be anything other than toil and trouble, we must seek the favor of the Lord. But that does not mean that we do not set our hands to build the house. Just because we labor in vain to build the house, if the Lord doesn't build it, that doesn't mean we just step back and not build anything. The second thing we must remember is that as we work, we trust the Lord to establish the work towards his eternal purposes. We do not work to gain his favor. We work because of his favor. Nor do we dismiss the importance of work in this fleeting and toilsome life. When we work with a heart of wisdom, when we work satisfied in the faithful love of God, when we work with glad and joyful hearts, when we work in this fallen world as a means of preparing us to work in a restored world, when we work to spread his glory and greatness to the next generation, when we work by the sweat of our brow, knowing that the everlasting God who is our refuge will sanctify that sweat, then we can lay our head down at the evening of every day and at the evening of life itself and know that those who labor in the Lord do not labor in vain. Let's pray. Father, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are eternal, you have no beginning, you have no end. But you're also unchanging. It's not only that you are eternal, but you are immutable. Who you were, you are, and always will be. You are the faithful God. And Father, whether it be for 1,000 generations or 10,000 generations or 1,000,000 generations, you will remain the same. You will forever be faithful to your people. Because your son Jesus was faithful to ransom us from death itself, from the wrath that we deserved because of our sin. He was faithful to go to the cross in obedience, to suffer and to die and to be raised again. And Father, he has promised that he will raise us with him, that we might rule and reign with him. And so I pray that as we go through this fleeting and frail and futile life, I pray that you would teach us to number our days, that we may work as if eternity is before us, that we may work with a vision towards who you are and who you created us to be and where you're taking us. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.